Good morning. I'm delighted to be with you this morning, and I appreciate so much the many members of this congregation that I've known for a number of years, and I appreciate the work that you do in promoting the kingdom and preaching the word and in encouraging the brethren. I am delighted to be a part of that this morning. And if you're here this morning and visiting, I would like to say to you that the context in which this worship takes place and in which this sermon occurs is the Word of God, and that we try to let the Bible be the controlling influence in everything that we do and in every aspect of our lives. And I say that because I open myself up with this lesson about building godly marriages as we turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 for some advice about building godly marriages. I open myself up to the kind of criticism that the old gentleman offered to the preacher many years ago after he took some objection to what the preacher had to say. And afterwards he was talking to the preacher about that point, and he said, "Now right there, preacher, is where you left off preaching and you started into meddling." And that's what I'm going to be doing this morning, I am afraid, is meddling. The Word of God does indeed meddle in our lives, because God wants to be and wants the Bible to be the controlling influence in every aspect of our lives, and certainly in our marriages. And so in 1 Peter chapter 3, we have some pretty specific instructions for wives and for husbands about how to have godly marriages. Diving right into the passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, the first two verses, he speaks to the wives in this manner. 1 Peter 3 and verse 1, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior." And of course, in this day and age, the first thing that we note, and maybe the last thing that many people note about this passage, is that the wives are to be submissive to their husbands. Many women, of course, could say, "Sure, I could live that way for the right kind of a man." And, of course, if I were speaking to the unmarried, as there are some of you here who are unmarried, I would suggest you take that in consideration before you make a determination whether you will marry a person or not. Whether you're marrying a man, is he the right kind of man? Whether you're marrying a woman, is she the right kind of woman? Of course, the problem is that we get married typically when we're younger, and when the person that we're marrying is younger, and it is not always yet clear what kind of person they're going to be. I would say that it is a great leap of faith that we marry someone with the expectation that we're going to be obedient to God's word and that we're going to live this kind of life. And I would say to you further, the only confidence that you can have is that you put your confidence in God and you find the best you can a godly man or a godly woman to marry. And then together you can grow in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord and build the kind of marriage that you ought to have. In this case, the Apostle Paul, Peter uses Sarah as an example. And we might learn something from that when we think about Abraham. As much as we admire Abraham, I'm pretty sure most of the women here today would have been unhappy if they had been married to a man such as Abraham. Twice he lied about his wife Sarah being his wife in order to protect himself and almost let terrible things happen to her. Many times he kept moving from this place to that place to the other without ever possessing any of the land over which he roamed. He gave away a great deal of his possessions to Lot and let him choose the best of the land. He was a strange person and really in some ways not the ideal kind of a husband. And you will probably not be married to the ideal husband either. I could go for a vote of confidence here and have the women who are married raise their hands if they're married to the ideal husband. But no, I will not do that. I don't want to embarrass the other husbands or the other wives. Peer pressure would be too great probably about that. But indeed, we understand from the scriptures that, in fact, wives are to give respect to their husbands. And husbands, of course, reading this passage, you recognize right away that behooves you to be the kind of person to whom your wife can be submissive, the kind of husband that your wife can respect. a heavy burden falls not only on the wife, but on the husband from this passage. He goes ahead to say in verse 2 that it is by your behavior that you will influence your husband to be the kind of person that he ought to be. If, in fact, you find yourself married to a man who is not the kind of person that he ought to be, if he is not behaving as you think he ought to behave, you have a very clear access to trying to change his behavior. And that is by being the kind of person that you yourself ought to be. No matter how irascible he may be, no matter how irritable and ornery he may be, he probably isn't blind and completely out of touch with reality. He can see the difference between the behavior of a wife that is chaste and pure and winsome versus that of a harridan, virago, a woman who tries to change him by direct and brute force. In Romans chapter 12, a more general principle of this same passage we find, a more general application of this same principle, Romans 12 and verse 20, if your enemy hunger, and feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing you shall heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And of course, I think we need to understand the context of this. I don't think Paul in this passage in Romans is suggesting some form of revenge, that you just try to make him feel bad by being nice when he's not nice. No, it is in fact a means of demonstrating to the world in general, to those in particular who misuse us, to the husband in particular in this passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, by your chaste behavior, you demonstrate to him what he ought to be. And you compel him by your example and not by your haranguing and by your preaching to him. He observes your conduct. That is, he studies it carefully. And it is worth studying this woman's behavior. It's a living Bible lesson every day. And oh, that each and every one of us who are Christians could live our lives in such a way that we can invite people to study us and to observe us so that they would learn what Christ is like when he lives in a man or a woman, a husband or a wife, or even those who are single and living in whatever way God has called them to live. Sometimes, of course, wives are prone to try and change their husbands in the wrong way. Here's a conversation we hear quite frequently, particularly when you're dealing with young people. Young woman engaged and her mother are speaking, and they are talking about the prospective husband, and they say something to the effect of, I think we can make something out of him. You know, if we get him a haircut, we get him a new wardrobe, if we can get him to give up this and that and the other, we can make something out of that guy. Well, hopefully they will. And hopefully the wife will do so as instructed here by her chaste and winsome behavior and not by deliberately trying to manipulate him into some kind of behavior that she approves of more than as he is currently doing. The result of this kind of manipulation of her husband is she's going to lose respect for him. And it is the movement to a slippery slope that leads to unhappiness, certainly, and perhaps even to some kind of divorce. It is tactics that are not glorified by God and do not glorify God. It's not the kind of behavior that Sarah engaged in. It's the kind of behavior that Rebecca engaged in. And you see what the consequences of that were in her marriage. Without a word, the apostle says here, without a word she's going to be able to change his behavior. If she changes him at all in the right way, it will be without a word. Of course, that suggests the opposite of that. That is words, many, many words. The kind of thing that we recognize as nagging. Nagging your husband is not going to get him to change. In fact, you probably know this about your husbands or about men in general. They're pretty stubborn. If they think you're trying to change them and they think you disapprove of their behavior, it's really hard for them to lay down and to just roll over for that. They're going to bow up and be stubborn about that. This word nagging is an interesting one. Nag is a Scandinavian word that comes from the period of time of the bubonic plague, which was carried by the fleas, which were carried on the mice and the rats. And they infested all the villages. And not only were people just put to death and destroyed by the plague itself. They were put to death and destroyed by the gnawing of the rats at night. You couldn't sleep at night because you could hear them in every corner, in every crevice when the lights went out. Gnawing, 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 nagging, 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 nagging. And thus we get the word nagging. It is a horrible thing for a wife to do to her husband, to do to her marriage, to do to herself, to nag her husband. The wise man Solomon addressed that in Proverbs 27 in verse 25 when he said, a continual dripping on a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. I read that passage, a continual dripping on a very rainy day, and I think about some of those stories we're told about prisoners of war in the Vietnam War being subjected to various kinds of torture, brainwashing with the drip, 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 drip every day that broke them down and turned them into traitors against their own country. That's not what godly women do. They change their husband's behavior for the better by their chaste and winsome behavior. Moving on to verse 3, he addresses another very important topic, our medals, in another very significant area of our life. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3. Your adornment, he says to the women, must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their husbands. Now, one of the obvious implications of this is that external beauty is not of paramount importance, that spiritual beauty is more important than physical beauty. But you take another look at this, and the very idea that he talks about the issue of adornment suggests the importance of adornment. Husbands should be attracted to their wives, and for them to be attracted to their wives need to be attractive. The attractiveness of the wife ought to be not merely, he says, an external adornment, not in the expensive jewels she wears, not in the fancy hairstyle she has, but it ought to be in her character. Certainly true in our society that men are excessively fascinated with external beauty. And that's really sad that it's a distortion of some underlying valid perspective. That there really is something important in the appearance of a person. The way we conduct ourselves, the way in which we take care of ourselves, whether we're healthy or not, to the best of our ability, says something about who we are. And for a husband to be attracted to his wife, he needs to find something in her that is attractive. But it ought not to be just the external appearances. A godly man will be much more interested in the inner person. So there's a lesson here for men too. You should be careful what you learn to like. And of course, there's a lesson for women too. You shouldn't be adorning yourself with these kind of elaborate clothes, hairstyles, jewelry, and make that the paramount importance in your life. Of course, I've become more and more suspicious as I get older about this. I'm not sure whether women actually dress and adorn themselves and wear the makeup they wear for men, because I'm not sure men appreciate many of the styles that women adorn themselves with. It's just amazing to me that they could get it so wrong. But both of them are wrong if they're paying attention to external appearances. What they should be concerned about is the old adage, beauty is as beauty does. It's not the matter of the exquisite skin or the beautiful, lustrous hair. It is her inner character expressing itself in the kind of tasteful dress that she wears, the behavior that she engages in. This is what is going to attract the godly man to the woman. This is what is going to win for her not only her husband's approval, but God's approval. And it should be incorruptible. And alas, all too true. And for the young people that are here, I apologize, because I sure they get tired of hearing older people talk about, you'll understand more when you get the same age that we are. I heard that my whole life too. But yes, now I do understand. At some point, the body begins to wear out, deteriorate, the hair falls out, the teeth begin to weaken. I have more money in my teeth than I have in the car that I drive. And I think that's a pretty good choice, actually, for me. But it is not something that you can count on. Your physical appearance, the beauty that you have as a youth, is not going to stick with you throughout your life. And so we should pay attention to the inner beauty, which is incorruptible. I remember this great line from Clark Gable movie, one of those old black and white movies. And yes, Joe, maybe we can watch the black and white movies. I always told my kids that anything that's in color is probably not worth watching. That's not exactly true. And Clark Gable movies are not, I'm not commending those. But he did have this great line when he said to the woman, "I've seen women I'd look at sooner, but none I'd look at longer." And that's like a great line, guys, if you want to borrow that sometime. But maybe it's much more significant the way your mother might have said that to you. Find a wife you can look at over the breakfast table for the next 50 years. It is incorruptible beauty of the inner spirit, gentle and quiet. Now, a lot of women are going to say, "Look, I don't want to be gentle and quiet. I don't want to be a doormat. I don't want to just be, harassed by my husband. I've got a personality of my own." And, of course, that's the pejorative speech of the day, because that's not what this passage says. This passage is suggesting to us that, in fact, a woman should be a kind of a person who doesn't always demand her own way, who doesn't always put herself above and in front of everyone else. It's the kind of person who ought to be godly and Christ-like in her behavior. She is, in short, if we summed it up, a woman with class. She is a woman that other people are not maybe going to notice right away, but when they do notice her, they say, "That's the kind of person that I want to be. That's the kind of person that is going to influence her husband," Peter says. Verse 6, 1 Peter 3 and verse 6, "Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by fear. Be submissive, call him Lord, obey him." All of these things repeated over and over again, of course, attract attention in this modern day and age of feminism and the idea of equality, or maybe even the idea that gender is an archaic idea that we need to get rid of. We are, however, created as gendered beings, and we do have in our DNA, we do have in our physical makeup, the fact that we're males and females. And God has assigned males and females, based on his creation of the differences in men and women, different kinds of roles. And here, he emphasizes that once again. And my suspicion is he has to emphasize this even in the first century, because even in the first century, it was a problem. People don't want to fulfill their roles, whether we're talking about men or women, husbands or wives, whether we're talking about members of a congregation or elders. Too many people do not want to fulfill the roles that they've been assigned by God. And so he has to emphasize this issue over and over again. And of course, many women are going to rebel at this word obey. The Greek word suggests something like to listen attentively to. And in fact, as we discussed in the Bible class period, it is not a matter that a husband is entitled to just order his wife about like she is some chattel, like she's some servant. It is the fact, however, that the wife's ultimate obligation when she marries is to be attentive to her husband, to be a helper to her husband. She is attentive to his needs, looking for ways to help him and to do things that will please him. And, of course, you go back to the first passage, she will win him over without a word. A wife who behaves in that kind of way will win the love from her husband that he is supposed to give her of his own free will. He will be attentive to her needs if she is attentive to his needs. It is, in fact, this question. The students ask me all the time when we get to these passages of Scripture and in marriage and family class, the women will say, "Well, if he loved me, he wouldn't order me to fix dinner and have it on the table at a certain time." And I say, "Well, if you loved him, if you respected him, if you had the right relationship, you would just figure out when he wanted it and have it available for him. He wouldn't have to tell you. And besides which, it is certainly clear that a husband who is willing to die for his wife, a husband who is willing to give himself up, drop of blood by drop of blood, moment by moment through the next 50, 60, 70 years of married life, is not going to impose on his wife in that way. But if he does, what's that to the woman? She is going to look to his needs and be attentive in ways to make him happy and prosperous and healthy. And do good without being frightened, Peter says. Don't fear that you're going to be taken advantage of. Don't marry him if you think he's going to take advantage of you in the first place. But once you've married him, you change him by your behavior, not by your nagging and not directly. These, yes, meddling, I understand, are the ways in which a wife can contribute to the building of a godly marriage. And then we come to verse 7. And, of course, the way I went on in the Bible class, I know some of you were concerned that perhaps I would get through verse 6 in the sermon period and I wouldn't have time for verse 7. But no, I want to talk about verse 7. On occasion, I do these sort of occasional lessons, and I've preached Mother's Day sermons. And very frequently, after a Mother's Day sermon, and I talk about how wonderful mothers are and how wonderful my mother was and how wonderful my wife was as a mother and how great the contribution of mothers is, not just to the family, but also to the church. And people will say, well, I'm looking forward to your Father's Day sermon. And my wife will say, don't be looking forward to the Father's Day sermon, because it's not the same kind of sermon at all. Now, maybe that's my personal proclivity, but it is interesting that in this passage, Peter, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, spends 6 verses speaking to the wife first, and then he has just 1 verse for the husband. And some people will want to make a sense of how that's significant. Maybe husbands don't need that much advice. Or maybe, as some of the wise will say, they can't take very much instruction at any one time anyway, so you've got to keep it short. But maybe it is, in some ways, the nature of the instruction. Because he says in verse 7 of 1 Peter chapter 3, you husbands, in the same way. Of course, he began, you remember, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, where he talked about the wives, in the same way. Because he's put this in the broader context of our relationship to one another in Christ. That as we are brethren and sisters in Jesus Christ, and we have therefore a sibling obligation to one another, we're to be Christ-like in our attitude toward others, putting them first before ourselves. So too, wives are to put their husbands before themselves. And then he continues that train of thought into 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. You husbands, in the same way, treat your wives as more important than yourselves. Live with your wives, he says, in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Now, as the theologians, the Bible faculty would say, there's a lot in that verse to unpack. But there are some things that we need to recognize. That he says, first of all, you should live with your wives in an understanding way. And right away, many men will say, I do. I live with her. I come home every night. Just look, my clothes are in the closet, my truck's in the driveway. Yeah, that's good, living with them, and the fact that you live in the same domicile, you live in the same house, that's better than some husbands do, I can assure you of that. But a better translation of this is not just live there, it is dwell there. It is to make it your habitat, to make it your home. It is not just a house. It is not just a motel in which they have maid service. It is a home, and it indicates a closeness that is very often missing in marriages, especially those who are on the slippery slopes of losing connection with one another. It means when you're at home, you should be at home with your wife, with the TV off, with the newspaper laid aside, with the devices turned off. Make the evening available to her. The common complaint of wives, of course, about their husbands is, he doesn't talk to me. He never talks to me anymore. And, you know, there's this kind of sort of secret thing about the difference between men and women. You know, the husband is, if we're not talking about the relationship, everything must be okay. And the wife is like, if we don't talk about the relationship, things are a problem. So one of the kind of phrases that men most frequently hate to hear is like disaster nailing away in the distance. We need to talk. But husbands need to talk. They need to talk to their wives. You try this experiment. You drive down the highway or you go to a restaurant. You look at the couples that are sitting in the car at the red light. You look at the couples that are sitting at the table. And you think to yourself, now which of these are married and which of them are dating? If they're sitting there in silence eating their food, they're married. If they're talking avidly and interested to one another, they're dating. It is too common a phenomena. You need to live with your wives. You need to have a communicable, communicative relationship with them. You need to have an intimate relationship with them. Think about this too. How much time do some husbands pour into their thought about and their effort in keeping their dwelling, their house, their yard, looking the way they think it ought to be? Well, that's good. I have no objection to that. But what they ought to do is spend that same amount of time working on the home itself, working on the marriage. It is to live with your wife, to make a house a home. That is critically important. There are a lot of myths about marriage, of course, in our society. For example, after several years, marriage is bound to become less exciting, routine, and dull. And, of course, if you want to settle for a mediocre marriage, then that's what you'll get. But marriage is like a living plant. It constantly needs water and fertilizer and most of all care. You know, some people sing to their plants. Well, you could try singing to your wife. That would probably help a lot. Well, some of you probably shouldn't, but those who can sing. I mean, you need to tend to your wife. You need to spend some time encouraging her, making her feel like she's loved. I read somewhere, and I forget, one of the early British novels, but a man says of his wife who's over there at a party and she's chatting away lively and everybody's, appreciating her. And he says, I made her that way. Which may seem a little bit self-centered. But you could think the other thing, too. Here's a wife who sits over in the corner. She has no self-confidence. She has nothing to say to anybody else. Nobody's interested in her because she's just a poor, mousy thing. Her husband made her that way, too. We have a powerful influence on one another. We have the power in our hands to make or break our partner's spirit and well-being. And it is well worth your effort, husbands, to encourage your wife, to watch her flower and develop under your care, your attention, your approval. Anything you invest in your spouse is going to come back to you tenfold. It's really like investing in yourself, isn't it? You should live with your wife with understanding. The success of most marriages is going to depend to a great extent on the husband's understanding of his wife, his ability to be empathetic, as modern terminology has it. In most marriages, and because of nature and because of training, women are already better suited to being nurturers, to being keepers at home, to keeping the hearth fires burning, to comfort and encourage and to make a house a home. They're already much better at that than most men. It's not true for everyone. And there are some men that are incredibly empathetic because of the kind of parents they've had, the kind of training that they've had. But for the most part, I can assure you of this, that the success of a new marriage is going to depend upon the man learning to be empathetic to his wife, learning to understand his wife. You could try this simple experiment. You could ask the wives in this congregation what their husband's clothes size are, color preferences, how he likes his coffee, any of those kinds of things. And then you could ask the husbands the same questions about their wives. And I guarantee you that the women would score higher on average than the men do. Much higher, as a matter of fact. Do men know much about their wives? the more understanding that a husband has about his wife, the better the chances of having a successful marriage. You know, and My Fair Lady, they sang, you know, why can't a woman be like a man? Truth of the matter is, when we talk about marriage, why can't a man be more like a woman? Why can't a man be more attentive, more understanding, more encouraging, more nurturing to his wife than he is? That's, I think, part of what this says. The New International Version translates this, be considerate as you live with your wife. And that's a part of it, certainly, that gives us a different sense. But it is to understand your wife, to make it your study to understand your wife. And to honor your wife, he goes on to say. Do you assign honor to your wife? Here's one of the tough things about being a leader, whether it's in a business or whether it's in a family or whether it's in a school setting. Wherever it is, the people that have the most responsibility have the most responsibility for encouraging other people, for recognizing their effort, for giving them credit where credit is due. And the higher up you get in the leadership of an organization or in a family, the less you should expect that other people are going to be responsible for encouraging you. It's your job as the leader to give honor to those to whom honor is due. It's the responsibility of the leader, the husband in this case, to be attentive, to show appreciation. Of course, some bosses and businesses, they can't understand why they have to carry all this grief and burden around. More significantly, some husbands don't understand. It's your job to show a respect and appreciation, not just to the wife, but if we were talking about that, to the children as well. You know, one of the best indicators of how happy a marriage is going to be is the frequency of exchanging tokens of affection. Tokens of affection. That is an indicator that I love you, that I appreciate you, that I respect you, that you're important to me. I couldn't live without you, kind of tokens of appreciation. And that may be, I love you. Various times. It may be ritualistic kiss after the prayer before the meal. It may be exchanging of cards. It may be the glance across a room when you're at a party together and you look at your wife and she looks at you and you know as you look at one another that you appreciate whatever it is that they're doing. It may be. Here's one of the great things I've learned over the years. Secondhand compliments. You know, when somebody comes to you and they say to you, you won't believe what somebody said about you the other day. You're like all ears about that. Because what they say about you when you're not there really, we think, reveals our true understanding or their true ideas about us. And they say, you know, they said this ugly thing or that other thing. You know, we take that to heart. But what about if they came running to you and they said, you won't believe what they said about you. And it was a compliment. And what if it came from your husband or your wife? Your husband always says you make the best apple pies. Your husband always says that he loves the way your hair looks. When they come and they say that to you, those secondhand, you should be speaking respectfully and honoring your wives and your husbands in conversation with other people. How carefully we treat the costly items of our lives. New car, computer, I don't know, our houses, the good crystal that we put up on a shelf somewhere else, trophies that are given a special place and we show them to everybody when they come in to our home. A man's wife is his most valuable, can I say, possession, his most valuable attribute. It is the trophy he ought to be willing to show off. It is the crystal he ought to put on a shelf in a special place. It is the car that he ought to guard jealously and attentively. How much more worthy of careful treatment is a wife than any of those possessions? And of course, some men, they substitute being a provider for being a lover. I bring the paycheck home and that's it. Like the old guy said, his wife said, do you love me? And he said, I told you I loved you when we get married. And if I change my mind, I'll let you know. No, you got to continually provide that honor. She didn't marry you for your paycheck. Hopefully not. Pretty sure not. But if you pay attention to her, if you honor her, if you live with her with understanding, if you're empathetic, it doesn't matter why, she'll come to love you for who you are because you love her. And of course, we're troubled about that expression, a weaker vessel. Honor is a weaker vessel. And, I have no idea, I will confess to you, exactly what aspect of weaker vessel that we should pay attention to here. But the fact that he says a weaker vessel suggests that you shouldn't resort to intimidation and harassment and abuse to try and get your wife to do what you want her to do. You should treat her gently. You should treat her that way with honor because she is delicate. She is valuable. You don't want her to be broken. It suggests a solicitation for her health and her welfare. I know this. In many ways, my wife is much tougher than I am. That's why, confession here, I have her make the calls to the utility providers and to the, because I know if I call them, I'm not going to get anything done except make myself upset and argue with them. But she's much better at that. And any man, and this modern day is so common, any man who is set through his wife giving birth knows that they're not weak in every sense of the word. But we also know, too, that they're so important to us and they're so precious that we need to honor them because we don't want to lose them. To lose a good wife is to lose the most precious thing in your life. Peter sums up here, and he says, treat them as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. Come back to what I mentioned and don't have time to talk about in this hour, the complementary relationship between the husband and the wife. No matter how many times we read the word submission and obey, do not conceive that God is saying the wife is inferior to the man. She is a fellow heir of salvation. In Jesus Christ, there is no male nor no female. In our marriages, there are, because God made us complementary parts of one another. And only in marriage, a godly marriage, can we be whole together and accomplish what he intended for us to accomplish. Now, you may think this is meddling, but it is God's plan. And God's plan is always good. All of God's plans are good. And of course, on an occasion like this, we want to always mention God's plan of salvation. Through Jesus Christ, we may have forgiveness of our sins and be united with God the Father, from whom our sins have separated us. Only through Jesus, confessing his name, repenting of our sins, being baptized into his death and his burial and his resurrection, to rise to a new life, a new plan for our lives, to be reunited with God in heaven. If you're here this morning and you have some need to come to Jesus, he is here this morning inviting you. And we encourage you as we sing this song.